but our vision for what we want this night to be, what we want these meetings to be, and also just generally about vision for where we're going in God. I was actually in the middle of preparing this teaching and watching the prayer room, which is never a good idea when you're trying to prepare a teaching because you get distracted easily. But they're praying out of Ephesians 1:17, and the prayer leader said something that just really stuck with me. I mean, it's one of those, I don't know, almost cheesy phrases, but if you really think about it, it's just cut so deep to the heart of where we're at in God and where we want to be. And he was praying for the church, and he said, praying for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and he said, we know that Jesus is the answer, but we've forgotten what the question is. And so what I want to share tonight is just the importance of the question, the importance of understanding the invitation and what it's all about. Not just knowing that Jesus is the answer, but knowing the fullness of what that means. What is it that Jesus is the answer to? What is it that he came to do? What is it that God is offering us here as believers? Because that goes right to the core of what Christianity is. I mean, what sets Christianity apart from every other religion is Jesus Christ and what he came and what he did and what his life means to us. And that's why, you know, as a house of prayer, we were tempted to offer, you know, a course on intercession. We have two courses from IHOP. We have the Excellencies of Christ and the Eternal Glories of the Intercessor. But the absolute foundation of all that we do, whether it's prayer or just our lives as Christians, is Christ and who he is and what he did. And so that's what that class is all about. I encourage you, if you're haven't been to it, to go to it or at least find it somewhere and watch it. But what's so critical to Christianity about Jesus Christ is that he is more than just a savior. I mean, every religion in the world will offer you some path to salvation or to a good life or a good eternity. But what Jesus Christ offers is more than just salvation. He offers us more than just life. It says in John 10:10 that Jesus came that we would have life and life more abundantly. And we want to have an understanding of what that life more abundantly means, because we want to receive all that God has to give. I mean, when we see the invitation of God, we want to pursue it and receive all that he has to give and not settle for anything less. But Jesus Christ came as a means to reveal the Father, to reveal God to man, to make God accessible to man. The ultimate purpose of the cross was not just that we would be redeemed from our sins and that we wouldn't be punished for eternity. It was that so that in eternity we would get to know God. That's Jesus' definition of eternal life in John 17:3. Eternal life is that they would know you and that they would know the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. So eternal life is not just that we're saved from our sins. It's not just that we're no longer on a path to hell. It's that we're on a path to somewhere good and somewhere glorious. We're on a path to the knowledge of God and to the depths of his heart. And that's an incredible invitation that no other religion in the world can match. I mean, you don't meet any Buddhists who have a personal relationship with Buddha. You don't meet any Muslims who have a personal relationship with Allah. Is just not even available. And to understand the fullness of what that means, that invitation that Christ gave, that possibility that he opened up when that curtain was torn in the temple, and there's no longer a separation between God and man, that's more than just forgiveness of sins. That's the open possibility for us to go into the presence of God, to go into the depths of who he is and the reality of his heart and what he feels for us. And so we want to understand that is available. And when we understand that it's available, we want to pursue it. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And Paul here is talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, as it is written, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. There is a reality and an invitation that God has given that he has prepared for us that we haven't seen or heard or even understood, that it's impossible for us to understand. It hasn't entered into the heart of man. There's not even the slightest inkling in our heart of what it is that God has offered us and how great it is. But this is why the Holy Spirit was sent to us. He was sent to us to reveal this invitation of God, to show to us everything that is out there for us to have. So our vision for this Thursday services particularly is to just focus on the reality of relationship with God and what that means and how we actually learn to walk in relationship with God. And I've kind of broken that down. Well, I didn't break it down. I stole it from someone else's teaching. But as we were preparing the talking about the vision for these nights, we heard a teaching from up at IHOP about growing in intimacy. And they made this division, and I'm not sure I'm following it exactly, but just what it takes to walk in relationship with God. And there's three parts that I want to talk about tonight. And one is the invitation. It's just that understanding that God has offered us relationship, that God loves us personally, that he desires for you personally to walk in a deep and loving relationship with him. Right? If we don't understand that, then, you know, we can't even get started. I mean, there is no such thing as a love relationship with someone who doesn't love you. You can't do it. If you don't understand that they love you back, it's just not going to happen. But the second part then is the response. If we know that God loves us, if we have this reality that the Bible tells us that God loves us, that he desires relationship with us, that he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us, that we would be one with him, then what do we do? I mean, how do you respond to that? How do you move from just knowing that God desires relationship to actually having relationship? How do you actually step into relationship with God? And then the third part is what I call the overflow. I mean, just the outward expression of a relationship with him. You know, what is it that we do once we've fallen in love with God, once we have a love relationship with him? What does that look like? What does a life look like when a person's in love with God? You know, this is everything from worship and prayer to just your lifestyle in general, all the works of service that Jesus teaches, every commandment that Jesus gives. That's part of a lifestyle of living in relationship with him. And I think the important thing to understand about these parts of relationship is that they're not steps. I think for most, or at least for me, the general Christian understanding of relationship with God is you have these three steps. The invitation usually lasts about however long it takes you as an unbeliever. That's your invitation stage. At the point where you make the decision to become a believer, then that's your response. Now I've responded. I know he loves me. I've responded. And then we spend the rest of our lives working on the overflow. We spend the rest of our lives trying to live like a person who's in love with God when we're not actually in love with God. We don't actually have a love relationship with him because we walked away from those first two steps. We walked away from the understanding that God loves us and that he wants for us to have something more. And we walked away from actually pursuing that, from pursuing who he is, how much he loves us, everything that he desires for us. And we've just gotten caught up in acting like we love him when there's nothing there behind it. There's no foundation. So what we want to focus on these nights is all of those. All three of those phases have to be a continual part of our life because they're all part of the same reality of our relationship. We have to have the continual reality that God loves us and that he desires good things for us, or we're not going to be able to pursue them. We have to pursue them, or we're not going to get them. You can't get there without pursuing the reality of who God is and what he wants for us. And then we have to actually live it. We have to learn where it is that he's taking us, you know, in this relationship with him, walking side by side him, where are we going? And part of what has really been hitting me on this issue just real recently is just seeing the outpourings of the presence of God in Lakeland and all across the country. I think there is a corporate reality to this too. I mean, it's on an individual level. We have to hear the invitation of God. We have to respond to it. And then we have to live out of that response, out of that relationship with Him. But as a church, we should be living the same way. We should see the invitation of God to greater things. When we see an outpouring in Florida, we should see it as an invitation of God and we should respond. I mean, we see the greatness of God and all that He can do, all that He is capable of doing, and we respond by pursuing that, by crying out to Him for revival, for His presence here, and by living in such a way that His presence can come here, that we invite His presence here, that is welcome here. And yeah,
we'll leave it at that.
But what we don't want to do is we don't want to get stuck on one of these issues. We don't want to get stuck trying to live a life of relationship without having relationship. We don't want to get stuck either on the invitation. We don't want to get stuck on the idea of God's love, but not actually move into that love, not actually move into walking in relationship with Him and pursuing who He is and what it means that He desires relationship with. What kind of a relationship is it that He wants? So I'm going to talk first actually about the third point, because I think it's the one that we know the best. I mean, this is the one that you hear at a typical Sunday sermon. You hear the life. You hear how to live now that you love God. It's the outwardly obvious stuff. It's the stuff that everyone sees, and so it's the stuff that everyone talks about. This is all the commands of Jesus. The second commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself. All the various commands about prayer and fasting and the spiritual disciplines. This is all meant to be the overflow of a love relationship with God. None of it was meant to be done outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When Jesus says in Matthew 5:17 that He came not to abolish the law but to fulfill it, that's what He means. He means that the only way to fulfill the law is through Him. If we don't have Christ, if we don't have a relationship with Him, we can't do the Christ things. We can't do the God things without God in us. It's the only way those laws were meant to be fulfilled. Love is what empowers us to obey. I mean, so often when we get these things reversed, we're living out of obedience in an effort to prove our love. When in reality, it should be our love that makes us obey, that gives us the power to obey. Jesus says in John 14:23, and this is probably one of the most misused verses in the New Testament, I would have to guess. But He says, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My commands, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My commands. And the way you hear this verse taught is that if you don't keep His commands, you don't love Him. When that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus says. Jesus says, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My commands. If you love Me, you will walk in obedience. You can't help it. That's what happens when you fall in love with Jesus Christ, is you want to do the things that please Him. You want to win His favor. You want to do anything you can to make Him happy. And you walk in obedience. When we try to walk in obedience outside of that, it simply won't work. You can't walk in obedience without loving Him. He says, if you do not love Me, then you will not keep My commands. So, we have to have the right motivation and the right mindset when we're looking at our life, when we're looking at the outward appearance of a life in love with God. But we don't want to ignore it either, because Christ gave us these commands, obviously, for a reason. You don't fill all these sermons full of commands, you don't fill an entire Old Testament full of commands without meaning something. Number one, I think He gave us these commands to show us our need. In Romans 3, Paul talks about how the law is there to prove sin. The law is there to show man sin. If you don't have the law, then man doesn't understand that you're sinful. If you don't have the commands that Jesus gives, you don't understand that we're not there. You don't understand that we can't do it. The primary purpose of Jesus' teachings, I think, is simply to cause us to lose hope, to cause us to despair. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you're approaching that from a mindset of, okay, this is how I have to live. This is the way that I've got to get myself living now, because if I don't, I'm not going to make it into heaven. That's going to cause you to panic. I mean, there's no other possible response. No one can live the Sermon on the Mount out of their own strength and out of their own power. And Jesus knows that. And that's why he teaches the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches the Sermon on the Mount to make us desperate, to make us see how badly we need something beyond ourselves, how badly we need God, how badly we need to be walking in relationship with him. When Jesus gives promises, like you will do even greater things than these, he's not giving us a standard to measure ourselves against. He's not giving us a standard that says you need to be here, and if you're not, then you're failing. He's showing us the greatness of his invitation. He's saying, look, this is where you could be. And if you're not there, then you need more of me. So come to me again. He's trying to draw us into relationship with him. He's trying to draw us closer to him by showing us how desperately we need God. He's trying to give us that question. He's trying to show us what it is that he's the answer to and why it is we need to come to him, why it is we need relationship with him. Secondly, I think it's so that we can partner with him. You know, Jesus, when he's talking about the law, he talks to the teachers of the law and he says, woe to you because you load men down with burdens that are hard to bear and you don't lift a finger to help them. And that's the way the church presents a lot of these teachings. That's the way we present a lot of these commands, as we say you need to do this. But the way Jesus presents them is this. He says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what Jesus is saying is that he is the solution to those burdens. The burden of the law is what the teachers of the law presented. The law is a burden. But what Jesus is upset with them for is not that they present the law. Is that they fail to present anything that could possibly help people fulfill it. They give people burdens and they don't do anything to help them lift them. They don't do anything to help them actually carry that burden. And Jesus says, come to me with your burdens, because my burden is light and my yoke is easy. We're still yoked with Christ. We're still going where he's going. So we have to know where he's going. We have to know the changes that he's trying to make in our life. We have to know how he wants us to live. Because if we don't, we're going to fight him, and then the yoke's not so easy. But when we're walking alongside him, when we know where he's going and we're going there with him, then the yoke is easy. He's doing all the work. There's nothing in it for us to do. We're just following along, just having a nice stroll with Jesus. But finally, I think it's because when you do these things out of a right motivation, then I think there's a huge overlap with the response category, with just growing in relationship with him. Everything that Jesus calls us to do, he calls us to do with him. They're all designed to be done with him. When you think about prayer, the reason why God designed prayer is not because he needs a lot of people to talk before he can understand what it is that he needs to do on earth. He knows what he needs to do. He says he knows what you need before you ask him. But he makes you ask him anyways, because he wants you there with him in his presence, talking to him, having conversation with him. And so these overflow, this lifestyle of living with Jesus is a part of how we grow in relationship with him. When we do these things, not out of motivation of we have to do them or he's not going to be happy with us, but we get to do them in his presence. We get to do them with him, doing things with him and not for him. Then they grow us in relationship with him. So, I mean, our vision absolutely is to do the things that Christ called us to do, to live the lifestyle that Christ called us to live, to act and to live in humility and meekness, to do works of service, to pray, to fast, to do everything that he's called us to do. But more than that, we want to do it out of a motivation and an understanding of what it's all about, of growing closer with him. And what we want these nights to be is not just another time where we all get together and do the things that God told us to do. But it's a night where we get together and we learn about God. We learn about who he is and what he's like and why we do the things that we do and where it is that we're going with all of this. So that when we come out of these nights, it feeds us for the rest of the week to actually live that lifestyle. Because we know what it's all about. We know what it's for. We know where he's going with it and what he has in store for us. So, yeah, that's all the invitation. Number one, the invitation. The invitation is, I think, the easiest thing to let go of. It's the most inward, I guess. It's the least obvious thing going on. You know, when people think you sit around all day and think about how much God loves you, you know, the accusation of the world and even of most of the church is that that's unproductive use of your time, that you're just being selfish and spending all your time thinking about how good God is to you. But the reality is that's what God calls us to do. That's what he wants us to do. And if we don't have that, then we can't walk in anything that God wants us to do outwardly. If we don't have an inward reality of who God is and what he wants for us and where he's trying to take us, then we can't walk outwardly in the way he wants us to walk. In Proverbs 29:18, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Or what it says in the NIV, where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. In other words, if you don't have a revelation of who God is, of how much he loves you, then you will lose restraint. You will perish. You will fall away from being able to follow him. When we're trying to follow him out of no invitation, when we're trying to follow him out of just pure obedience, out of just no understanding of what he's called us to and what he has for us and how good he is, then we fall away. I've been reading lately in the book of Ephesians. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to be there for a while. The book of Ephesians is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's writing all about the church and its purpose and who it's called to be. And in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. So Paul starts off the book with this reality that every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And then he starts to talk about the purpose of the church, the purpose of who we are. We were called to be holy and blameless in his sight, predestined to be adopted as his sons. And then he talks about God's final purpose. He says in verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So he's talking here about God's eternal purposes through the church and through Christ. And he moves from that directly into verse 15 and following, where he says, for this reason. So for this reason, out of the understanding of what God wants from a church, out of the understanding of what God's eternal purpose is, out of the understanding that the church is called to glory, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So Paul's writing to the church about who you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be the glory of God. And then he turns and he prays. And he doesn't pray for strength for them to be the glory of God. He doesn't pray that they would finally walk in what they're supposed to walk. He prays that they would get the invitation, that they would understand. He prays for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they would know the hope of their calling, that they would know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, that they would know the treasure that they are in God's eyes, and that they would know God's incomparably great power for us to believe. That they would know the power of the Lord to fulfill what He's decided to do. God has purposed that His church will be glorious and bring Him glory. And Paul's praying that the church would understand that the full power of God is behind those who believe to bring them to that place, that they would understand that place where they're going, and that they would understand that the power of God is working on their behalf. So in the middle of telling the church who they're supposed to be and their purpose, he prays for them to have revelation of the invitation. He prays for them to know what it is that they're called to. And again in Ephesians 3, in verse 10, he says, God's intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And he goes right back into prayer in verse 14. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives his name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, would have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That of him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations, forever and ever. So Paul says in verse 10 that God's intent is that through the church, his wisdom would be made known to every power in heaven and on earth. And Paul immediately moves from that into prayer, that we would know that God loves us. That's a connection that we can't even make, that we don't understand, that our glory is knowing that God loves us. That the church, in order to walk in its glory, has to understand that God loves us. Right? And we talk about glory, we talk about moving into glory, but God says, first, you have to understand that I love you. And not only do you have to understand that I love you, you have to understand how much I love you. Because we tend to think that we graduate from the invitation, that we move past this phase of our lives where we needed to understand what it was that God wanted for us. That we move past this stage where we need to understand God's love. And God says, you know, That's true to some extent, I guess. Because he says, you know, that you would be rooted and grounded in love. And I think there is a point where that truly happens, where you hit that point where the love of God is such a reality in your life that it's unshakable. And even when you don't hear that invitation, even when you don't feel God's love right at that moment, you know it's true. Because you've had it before, you've seen it before. You know that God's love for you is real. 1 John 4:9, it says, we know and we rely on the love God gives us. So it is possible to know the love of God. But then Paul goes on and he talks about this other part of knowing the love of God. That we would know the width and the length and the height and the depth. That we would know a love that surpasses knowledge. And he's not saying there that we can't know God's love. What he's saying is, God's love is so huge, you're never going to get it. That you can spend the rest of your life pursuing the idea of how much God loves you and you won't get there. For all of eternity, we will be pursuing the idea of how large God's love is, how huge it is, how immeasurably beyond all that we can ask or imagine His love is. So we can't graduate from the invitation. We can't graduate from the understanding that God loves us and how much He loves us. There is an ever-increasing understanding of how much God loves us, how deeply He desires us, and everything that he wants us to have. We never get to the point where we understand everything that God wants us to have. We need to be continually reaching for that, reaching for more. We want to always be hungry for the deeper things of God, for the deeper realities of who He is and what He wants. says in verse 19 of that chapter, he says, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What is the measure of the fullness of God? That's beyond understanding. That's beyond comprehension. That we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. But God says that this is what I want for you. And the only way that you're going to be filled to the measure of the fullness of God is if you know the fullness of what God wants to give you. He goes on to pray to him who is able to give, to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. Again, it's just that understanding. What Paul is praying for the church is that understanding that God has immeasurably more to give us than what we have now. He wants to take us immeasurably farther than where we are now. He wants to take us so incredibly deep, but it's according to his power. It's according to what he wants to give. The only way that we can get there is with the revelation of what he wants to give, of the greatness of God's invitation, the greatness of what he's offering to us. And 1 Corinthians 2:12, the end of that passage that we read at the beginning, it says that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us. The spirit is placed within us to reveal to us all that God has given us, to reveal the incomprehensible invitation of God. That it's so beyond us that we were given the Holy Spirit to understand it. We were given the Holy Spirit inside us because that's the only way that we can live in that reality. It's the only way we can reach for that reality. And so given that invitation, how do we respond? How do you respond to that big of an invitation? How do you respond to something so huge, to everything that God gave us? The fact that the knowledge of God is even available to humankind is just incredible. That he actually wants to be known, that he actually chooses to reveal himself. So how do we respond to that? Right? We don't just want to talk about God's love. We don't just want to thank him for his love. You know, if you tell someone that you love them and you mean it in a deep and passionate way and they say thank you, that's not appreciated. I mean, gratitude is good. But gratitude is not the response that God is looking for when he demonstrates his love in such an incredible way by sending his son to the earth to live as a man, to take on the frame of a weak human being, and then to die on the cross in the most humiliating and painful way possible. He doesn't want to thank you. He doesn't want gratitude. He doesn't want us to be able to live in the peace of mind that we're no longer going to hell. He desires that we would understand his love for us. That is the purpose for God sending Christ to the earth. That is the purpose for everything that Christ went through. He wants us to understand how much he loves for us, because then we respond in love for him. We respond with the same kind of passion that he showed for us. We love because he first loved us. The more we understand how much he loves us, the more we need to respond out of love for him. I mean, it's the natural response, and yet we've taken that response and we suppress it. We don't want to live that out. So what we want to do is we want to make a deliberate and focused effort to return the love of God. Right? To understand that God desires something from us. And it's not that we would go out and do things for him. It's not that we would accomplish great things on the earth for him. What God desires, the reason he displays his passion in this way, is he desires that we would be passionate for him. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 24. This is Paul talking to the church in Athens, which is an unbelieving church, but he's talking about God's purpose. What was it that God was after? What was it that God desires? He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. He's not looking for bigger church buildings. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He's not looking for our activity, for our service. It says, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So God took and set each one of us in the exact place and the exact time we are, for one reason, so that you would seek him. God wants to be sought after. He wants to be pursued. He wants to be desired in the way that he desires us. There are just an incredible number of verses in the Bible where God says, seek me and you will find me. In Proverbs 8:17, it says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. In Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. In Deuteronomy 4:29 it says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And the there he's talking about is when Israel is scattered among the nations for idolatrous behavior. God doesn't care what you've done. He says, seek me and you will find me. There is no point you can get to where you will no longer find God. Like it says in the passage in Acts, it says God is near to every one of us, and yet he desires that we would seek him and find him. God's here. He's right next to you. He's inside of you. He's all around you, and yet he desires that you would seek him, because he desires that we would find him for who he really is and what he's really about. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, is in his time of ministry, and he's talking to the people, and he speaks always in parables. And his disciples come to him and they say, why are you speaking in parables? The people don't get it. No one understands what you're saying with these stories. And Jesus says to them that the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom of God have not been given to them, but to you. The passage, parallel passage in Mark says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of God, but to those outside, all things come in parables. Jesus came specifically for the purpose of revealing who God is, and yet he talks in a way that no one understands. And he only explains what it is he's saying. He only reveals the mysteries of what he's saying to those around him, to those who come to him after he teaches and say, what was that? Right? The people, it says, marveled at Jesus' teaching. They were astonished at his teaching. And then they go away. The disciples come to Jesus and say, we have no clue what you just said. Tell us, we need to know. And that's what God is looking for. God is looking for a people who will pursue him. When we don't understand, when we don't get it, when we look and we can't understand how God could love us as much as he does, or when we look and we don't understand why God isn't here right now, why we don't see his presence right now, we come to him and we ask him. We pursue him. We seek those answers. God wants to be pursued, and he will give the revelation to those that pursue him. And it's not that we actually accomplish something in our pursuing. We're not pursuing for the sake of, you know, if I just study hard enough, if I just seek the knowledge of God, if I just read the Bible enough times, then I'll get it. Because we can't get it, and we know that. But the promise of God is that if we try to get it, he'll give it to us. If we don't try, if we don't reach, if we don't seek, he won't give it to us, because he desires that we would seek. He wants us to seek it, to pursue it. He wants to be pursued. He hides things from us because he wants us to come and find them. It says in 1 Chronicles 28:9, this is one of my new favorites. This is David talking to Solomon. He says, As for you, acknowledge the God of your, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and he understands the intent of every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. And I just love that phrase. Right? If you seek him, you will find him makes it sound like, you know, we're seeking until we find. That the objective of our seeking is to find. But we don't have to find him. He says, if you seek, I will be found by you. In other words, as soon as you start looking, I'm going to be there. I'm going to show up in front of you. It's the idea of a child seeking after their father, because that's what it is. Right? When you're playing hide and seek with a little kid, you don't hide very well. You stand with your feet showing, or you make loud noises, you cough and sneeze a few times. You make yourself easy to find, and that's what God has done. God says, if you seek me, I will be found by you. I will reveal myself to you. So part of what we want to do as these nights is just to always remember that just the encouragement of God wants you to get it. I mean, that is probably the most important revelation of God, is understanding that he wants us to get it. Right? He's huge and he's confusing and sometimes he's hard to understand and all the time he's hard to obey. But he wants you to get it. He wants you to reach that point where we can actually do the things that he said we would do. He wants us to reach the point where we actually understand who he is and what he's about and why he does things the way he does. And knowing that God desires that, knowing that revelation of his power on behalf of those who believe, that he is working in us to bring us to that point, as long as we will just let him do it and cooperate with him doing it and desire for him to do it. If we'll ask him to do it, then he will do it. It says in Hebrews 11:6, and let's go ahead and turn there, because this one is pretty important. Hebrews 11 is talking about faith. It's talking about what it means to have faith in God. And in Hebrews 11:6 it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Which makes it seem pretty important. We need to have faith in order to please him. But it says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is the definition of faith. God asks you to believe two things about him on faith. Number one, believe that I exist. Believe that God is real, that he exists. Right? And that one's pretty easy. Most of us are at that point. We believe that God is real. The second thing he asks us to accept on faith is this, that I am a rewarder of those who seek me. In other words, I want you to accept the fact that I want to give you good things if you will come to me. If you will seek after me, I will give you good things. And that's all God asked of us by faith. As all that's required for us to please God is to understand that he's real and to understand that he wants to give us good things if we'll seek after him. Because the only thing that's required for us to please him is to seek him. If we understand that he wants us to seek him, then we will please him. We don't have to succeed. We don't have to find him. We don't have to, in our own strengths, get ourselves there. We just have to seek. That's all that God asked us to do. He says, I am a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. He says over and over again, if you seek me, you will find me. Because he is our reward. God is the greatest reward we could ever possibly get. He says in Genesis 15:1 to Abraham, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. God is the greatest reward. He is what we want to pursue. He is the greatest thing that we can get. And he says that I will reward those who seek me. Those who seek me, I will give me. I will give the reward of me, of knowing me, of walking in relationship with me, of drawing closer to my heart, drawing closer to my presence, my glory, and my power. That's the reward of God for those who will seek him. what's been on my heart for the last months on end is just this reality of the heart of God. When it says of David that he was a man after God's own heart, that's where I want to be. I want to be a man after God's own heart. I want every desire of mine to be what he desires. And the reason God says that of David is the cry that you hear in Psalm 27:4. David says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, one thing I would seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty, and to inquire of him in his temple." Right? God says David is a man after his own heart, because that desire of David's heart, that cry of David's heart, "All I want is God," is a perfect match for the desire of God. God says, "All I want is you." If you turn to John chapter 17, verse 20, and this is where I'm going to close. This is Jesus expressing his desire. Jesus expressing what it is that he wants, what it is that he's searching for, what it is that he's after. And he's praying for all believers. And he says, "My prayer is not for these alone," meaning the disciples. He says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through this message, that all of them would be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And then he says in verse 24, "Father, I desire that those who you gave me would be with me where I am, that they would behold my glory, the glory which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." So the desire of Jesus, the desire of God, is, "Father, I desire that those whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory." It is the perfect parallel to David's desire. David says, "I want to be with you. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord." He says, "I want to gaze on your beauty." Jesus says, "I want you with me. I want you gazing on my beauty. I want you to behold my glory." That's the desire of God's heart. That's all he wants. That's all he's after. This whole drama of human history is God seeking for those who would pursue him, who would desire his presence, who would come into his presence and gaze on his beauty. And that's the desire that we want to walk in. That's the invitation that we want to walk in. We want to hear that invitation from God, and then we want to pursue it. We want to respond to that invitation. We want to pursue God and everything that he has to give us. So, the worship team wants to come back up. We just want to pray and ask God specifically just for a bigger vision, for a bigger understanding of everything that he's called us to, that we would see the invitation of who he wants us to be and everything that he wants to give us. That we would understand just the greatness of the gift of God, the greatness of all that he has offered us and all that he has called us to.